And we're going to be in chapter 15. It's been quite a week for Jesus. Last Sunday, we looked at him coming into Jerusalem for the first time in his ministry, publicly proclaiming that he is the King of the Jews, which meant that he was the Messiah, which meant that he was the long-awaited one that came to take away the sins of the world. All throughout the Old Testament, we have pictures and illustrations of the event that we're looking at this evening. I think about Genesis 22, where Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain to sacrifice him. Shocking. His promised child, the one in whom all the promises of God were in, and yet he was asked to take Isaac up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And as he was about to do that, as Isaac lay there, and Abraham prepared to do the impossible, God stopped him and said, "I myself will provide the lamb." That God would provide the lamb himself, and that was a picture, an illustration of what God the Father would do. That shocking account, if you put yourself in those shoes, that shocking account only makes it more shocking to realize that God the Father sent his only begotten Son into the world, that God the Son became human so that he can do what we could not do, that he could pay the price for our sins when we were unable to fulfill the requirements of the law. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it explains exactly what transpired at the cross, where it says this: "For he," God the Father, "made him," God the Son, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." When we look at the cross, we have to realize Jesus didn't just take our sin, he became sin. For us. He became sin for us. In our place. What did we get in exchange? That we might become righteous. Not only righteous, but the righteousness of God that was in Jesus, that we would have that. So if you're a Christian here this evening, you're a Christian because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. That you are righteous before God the Father. As God the Father looks at you, he sees you in Christ. He sees you complete in Christ. He looks at you and he sees Jesus, who took our place. But it had to be this way. And so during the week when Jesus went into Jerusalem, he did a lot of things, but now we see the culmination of why Jesus came. We're going to jump in at verse 22 of Mark chapter 15. Up to this point, Jesus had been taken from the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying. He was anguishing in prayer. He was taken by a mob of Roman soldiers and high priestly Jewish soldiers and onlookers in the middle of the night. They took him unfairly, unjustly, roughly. They dragged him in the middle of the night to be tried illegally before the Jewish courts and the Roman courts. To finally where Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Pilate, the Roman governor, had nothing to do with him. He didn't have any crime. There was no guilt upon him, and he declared that. And yet he handed him over. First, to be scourged, to be punished. It was a violent affair. It's by the grace of God that he didn't die from that. Jesus went from the Temple Mount, where he is beaten, scourged, and he was taken, in verse 22, to the place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull, Calvary. We're not sure exactly where this location is, but we have a pretty good idea. Many of you have been there, just outside of Jerusalem. It's not a big mountain. It's bigger than the Flower Mound, but not as big as a mountain. It was near a highly traveled road, a road that would go to Damascus, a trade route, so that those who were there on Golgotha, Calvary, that they would be seen by many people. These people that were crucified, there were many. Jesus wasn't the only one. Many people think that's why it's called the place of the skull, because there were many skulls of people who were executed there. It also could be because it looks like a skull if it is the place that we think it is. Many think it is. It looks like a skull when you look at it. But regardless, it would be a significant place where travelers by would be able to see these criminals and look at them. And this would be a deterrent to them. It would be a deterrent because of the grotesque nature of this torturous procedure. The crime of the criminal would be placed above the head of the criminal on the cross. For Jesus, it said, the King of the Jews, that was his crime. And so in verse 23, it says, they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink. This was a pain reliever. And he did not take it. Jesus was there to suffer and to take the full force of the cup of wrath of suffering that the Father would pour on him. Sin requires judgment. Sin must be judged. Wrath must be poured out on sin. And so as they gave him wine mingled with myrrh, he did not take it. In verse 24, it says, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. It's unfortunate that they didn't take the message of the cross, but they took his garments from the cross. For some, that would be all that they would take from the cross. For others, as we'll see in a moment, they took eternal life from the cross. They received the forgiveness of their sins from the cross. Mark just points out in a quick statement that they crucified him. But within that word, which is where we get our word, excruciating. The word that we have, excruciating, means out of the cross. So if you can think about excruciating pain, you're on the right track to understanding crucifixion. A method of punishment that the Romans would adopt from the Persians and perfect as a way to demonstrate that one should never go against the Roman Empire, or this will happen. It was a deterrent. It was public. It was embarrassing. As those who are on the cross would be naked, humiliated. This crucifixion, for Jesus, he would have been close to death when he is crucified, because of what happened before this. He was nailed to a cross. In verse 25, it says it was the third hour, this is 9 in the morning, and they crucified him. And the inscription above his head, his accusation, it was written that he was the king of the Jews, which is interesting because that was true. He was killed for what was true. No other crime, no other violation of Roman law or Jewish law. It was that he was the king of the Jews, which means that he was the long-awaited Messiah. This was meant to embarrass him and meant to embarrass the Jews who pressed for this crucifixion. It was meant to embarrass them because for their rulers, they would be seen as all-powerful. They would be seen as rulers with an iron hand. Rulers that they dictated terms. People serve them out of fear. And they would laugh at Jesus. They would mock him. They thought he was a joke, the Romans. And they wanted to embarrass the Jews, so they said, "Look at your king." What they didn't understand is that they were experiencing and seeing firsthand the most incredible act of strength that the world has ever seen. That Jesus volunteered and was actually dictating the terms of this event. Not the Romans. They weren't in charge. It was Jesus in charge, and he was driven by his love for us and the necessity to do this for us. Verse 27 says, "With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. And this was done so that scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors." So Jesus here is in the place of robbers. He's on the same level, if you will. He's looked at in the same way as a criminal. He had to identify in this way to identify with all of us as sinners. You see the picture? You see the picture? That should have been us there with the robbers. But Jesus was taking our place. In verse 29, it says, those who passed by, they blasphemed him. They wagged their heads saying, aha, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. That's what Jesus said. He's talking about his body. But they were mocking him and saying, look at you now. What a fool. You say you can raise the temple and you can't even save yourself. Verse 30, it says, save yourself. Now we see more of Satan's ugly hand. That hand that we saw from Satan in Matthew 4, where he was tempting Jesus not to go through with being our substitute. Satan was tempting him away from the calling, away from the plan. And he hasn't given up. And they challenged Jesus, save yourself, come down from the cross. And then the chief priests, the religious rulers, they mocked him among themselves with the scribes. And they said, hey, he saved others himself. He cannot save. And they looked at him with disdain, with mockery, with pride, with arrogance, with a feeling of vindication. We finally got him. They know all the scriptures, these guys. They saw the miracles that Jesus did. And now they are the religious leaders. They are the ones who are acting on Satan's behalf. Isn't that something? The very people you'd expect to point the way to salvation are the ones being used by Satan to point people away from salvation. In verse 32, it says, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now down from the cross, and then we'll believe. Isn't that something? They wanted a salvation without the crucifixion. There are many people today, maybe some here, you want a salvation without the cross. It's Satan that tempts people to be saved in another way than what we're seeing here. Every other religion that does not proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ for the remission of sins by his blood through the cross is a false religion. Everyone. No other religion could be mixed with what we're seeing here. There are not any other ways. Because there's only one who died and could die in our place for our sin. Satan's the one who tempts people. As we see here, even the religious Come down. Show your power. Show you can get off of that cross, and then we'll believe. We like that religion. We like the religion that's crossless. Thank God Jesus didn't give in. In verse 33, it was the 6th hour, 12 p.m., and there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour, 3 p.m., and at the 9th hour, Jesus cried out after 6 hours on the cross with a loud voice saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This was the moment recorded for us. The first time ever in eternity that God the Father and God the Son had broken fellowship. God the Father cannot look on sin. Jesus became sin. This was the thing that Jesus agonized about in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed with such intensity that he sweated blood. Because of the intensity of his prayers, he's praying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What was the cup? It's the cup of judgment. What is the judgment? It's God's wrath being poured out on sin. And Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." This is what he prayed about. This is what concerned Jesus more than the physical suffering, more than the mental, emotional suffering. It was the separation of, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some stood by when they heard that. They said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." They mistook what he said. Someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and reached up, and they offered it to Jesus to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come back down." So what we're seeing there is a complete misunderstanding of the Word of God. They're offering him something to help him stay alive a little longer to see if Elijah's going to come back. Verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. John 19:30 says, at this moment, this is when Jesus said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is the word for finished, meaning paid in what? Full. Thank you. Paid in full. If you're a Christian, your past sins, your current sins, your future sins are paid in full. Paid in full. This is what it's all about. Jesus completed the task. He finished the mission. He paid the price for our sin. Verse 38 tells us at this moment the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. At this moment, the payment of sin allowed man to come into the presence of God through the flesh that was given Jesus Christ. Verse 39, so when the centurion who stood opposite of Jesus saw that, he cried out like this and he breathed his last and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The man in charge of all of these events got saved. The Roman centurion, the Roman commander, the Roman soldier, the man who had seen hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions, and he knew when he saw Jesus and heard what Jesus said, he knew there was something different, and he proclaimed that this was the Son of Man. You know what he's doing? He's the one saying this is God on the cross, and he was saved. The message of the death of Jesus is that God paid the price in full so that all who would believe in him could have eternal life. The offer of forgiveness is now available to all who will receive it. The blood of Christ is sufficient for every one of our sins. The message of the cross is that Jesus made the way, being the way, the truth, and the life. And so as we finish this message and get into communion, I would like to invite anybody here or listening to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The price has been paid in full, but you have to cash the check. How do you cash the check? You repent of your sins, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't wait till it's too late. Don't wait until a time where there will be no more turning back. Don't wait. Don't wait because now, today is the day to be saved. Don't wait like the rich man in Luke 16 who became an evangelist in hell. As he was in hell, he wanted the message to go out to his brothers so they didn't end up in the same place that he's in. Receive the rich man's message. Don't wait till it's too late. Receive Jesus Christ now. And if you are a believer and you are saved, today is a day to look at the cross and to rejoice in your heart because you have received the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. You have received the greatest thing that can ever happen to a human being. The forgiveness of your sins, a right relationship with God, and a hope to be in all eternity face to face with Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for Mark's account of the cross. Lord, now I pray for anybody here that has never received you as their Lord and Savior, or maybe someone who's just sort of religious, maybe someone who's assuming that they're saved because of some past experience, but they were true to themselves, they'd realize they do not have a personal relationship with you. I pray now for those here. And if that is you, and if you're not sure, make it sure now. Don't mess around. Make it sure. By praying and asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins and surrender your life to Him. Cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm sorry for my sins. Please save me and wash me from my sins. We're going to have the ushers come forward now. As they do, let's just continue praying. Let's keep our eyes closed and let this be a time of reflection and meditation on the cross. As the ushers pass out the elements, just hang on to it. We'll take it all together. And I want to let you know that these elements, communion, this is for believers, if you're a believer. When you take communion, you're taking the bread, taking the cup into your body, and you're saying, this is what has happened to me. I've received Jesus as my Lord and Savior. The bread that represents His body, the cup that represents His blood. We're saying that we've done that. And we gladly, gladly take communion. As Jesus said at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. And so we're honoring Jesus tonight, taking communion in remembrance of Him. These symbols that we hold in our hand, they go all the way back into Jewish history. Where the Jewish people were commanded by God to keep a Passover feast. To yearly remind themselves of the time where the children of Israel, being in bondage and slaves in Egypt, were delivered. Their deliverance from Egypt involved sacrifice of a lamb whose blood was to be applied to their door. And the death angel that flew over their land would fly over the household that had the blood applied. It was Passover, that yearly celebration that was being commemorated by the Jews, in which Jesus came to be the once and for all Passover lamb. And so we take communion to remember that. To remember what Jesus did. To remember its effects on us. And to remember that it is finished. No more guilt, no more shame, no more condemnation. It's all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, we have this little piece of bread. This represents the body of Christ that was there on the cross, physically taking our punishment. The wrath of God that is deserved for sin. Let us be reminded that Jesus gave his body, the body that he first had to take, becoming a human being. And then he gave it in our place. So we don't have to be judged anymore. Let's partake of the bread together. And of course, the cup that we have represents the blood of Jesus. Jesus bled. His blood was untainted by sin. Therefore, it was able to wash us of our sins. It is by his blood that we are clean. Let's partake of the cup together. Amen. Let's all stand. And if we have any prayer team members, if you guys wouldn't mind spontaneously coming on up. And so we're going to wrap things up with some worship. If anyone would like prayer this evening, we'll have some of our prayer team members come on up, and they'll be up here to pray for you. Yes, happy Good Friday. Amen.